As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We began a series last week on the study of Corinth. Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, goes into building a church. And we've been focusing on 2020, what Jesus' words mean by, I will build my church. Paul was a church builder. Though the churches weren't of buildings, it was of people himself. And one of the churches that he spent a lengthy stay of his life in, 1.5 years of his life of traveling and then repeated correspondence back and forth through letter writing, was this church that was planted in Corinth. And so we began last week with an introduction on Corinth about the circumstances that united Paul and this city of Corinth together. And this week we want to begin studying the letter itself of this church that Paul built in Corinth. And so 1 Corinthians 1, you can put a earmark, bookmark, whatever mark in it, because we're going to be planting in the book of 1 Corinthians from here probably till the end of May, with some Easter things happening in between that as well. But 1 Corinthians will be there for a while. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you could shout out that page number, that would be helpful for all of us. 991, thank you, 991. Picking up in verse number 1 of chapter 1. God's word reads this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, in our brother Sosthenes. Two characters are mentioned at the very opening verse of it. Paul is one, which is a wonder, right? We talked about that last week. Paul was a church wrecking ball, literally. His life mission was to destroy the churches, persecute the churches, until his life was changed and transformed by Jesus. And the wrecking ball then becomes church builder, church planter, the greatest known church missionary in the early church setting in that way. And so God changed that life. We hear about and read about some of that story last week, and even before that in the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10 talks about Paul's conversion story. That other name, though, might be a little less notable unless we're really firing on all cylinders today and remembering last week. Sosthenes, there was a Sosthenes mentioned in Acts chapter 18, the passage that we read last week. And he was, remember, being beat up in court. At the end of Acts chapter 18, there was a fight that busts out in a Roman court, and there's a man mentioned that was the punching bag, Sosthenes himself. And I have a hunch, I don't know this for certain, but that doesn't sound like a common name, right? And so I have a hunch that that's probably the same individual involved in that Acts 18 as it is here in 1 Corinthians 1, which just tells us at least this. These are some people with some major skin in the game, right? Like, these are people that are passionate even to the point where their faith hurt them at times. Not every day for Paul and Sosthenes was just walking through a meadow and picking posies. It didn't go like that when they came to faith in Jesus. At times, faith in Jesus hurts. And at times, faith in Jesus weathers through the pain. And yet these two people thought the pain was worth the gain. That whatever was inflicted for the message of Jesus was worth it because of the eternal farsight glory that was gained in leading people to a life transformation of Jesus. Paul experienced that. Sosthenes experienced that, and they wanted others to experience that as well, no matter what it might mean on a personal standpoint in that way. These are two people that are marked by the letter bearing of this letter of 1 Corinthians that we're entering into. Paul, by the will of God, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and his brother Sosthenes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's a city. We talked about that city last week, right? Located on this little boot, roams over this direction there. That's the boot of Italy there. Corinth is located not far from there. It's a port city. Its location is tied to this port cityness and some transportation that went across that. We gave you some nuts and bolts last week about the significance of the society of Corinth as it translates to our society today. Because 2,000 years later, not a whole lot has changed about human nature, human interaction, and things that are taking place in the nature around us in that way. And so we unpacked some of those last week. It's going to be unpacked further as we go through the study of Corinthians together. The church of God, which is planted in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. ancient letters, much like our letters, have a certain flow and format. You probably begin a letter, you know, dear so-and-so, and you get into some of the body of the letter, and you probably conclude it sincerely, or yours truly, or something, and sign your name. There's a basic flow and outline. Much the same way in ancient letters. This is a letter to a church, and so it starts with a greeting, which we just read. It leads into a thanksgiving section, and then the body of the content of the letter. And so verse 4 through 9 is going to be the thanksgiving section. I want you to be mindful of how many things that we have to be thankful for in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to list some of them in these next five verses. See if you got an eye for some of them as we read through it together. There might even be candy in the equation if you can spot some, okay? Verse 4, now we're piquing interest, huh? That's what it took you to wake off the snow off you in that kind of way? Let's go. Verse number 4, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Spotting any? What are some reasons of thanksgiving that we have in that section? Anything? Grace. It's this buzzword, unmerited favor. They're heavy gifts today too, Linnell. Be careful of that. This grace of God, it's the conduit. It's the plug-in point from which God flows who he is in us, to us, and through us. Grace is that word. There's grace in this walk with God. Anything else that you spotted? Spiritual gifts. I don't even know if I'm going to be able to whip this far. Whoever said that, it's yours, okay? There's spiritual gifting, like God puts some tools in the toolbox that he deposits in us, the way he's wired us and what he's calling us into so that we can serve him in a spiritual capacity. There's gifting in this walk with God to do this work of God, yes. Any others that we noticed? Jim? Faithful. Faithfulness. He plugs us into this matter of faith in that kind of way. Speech and knowledge is another thing that is mentioned there. He wants to change the words that come out of our mouth and the way we understand and think about things. He's working that through us. It's a process. It's a journey. But he's after that kind of mode of transportation and transformation, I should say, of those ways. Anything else in that way? Blamelessness. He's got a different way of looking at us. And it's this blamelessness that's going to tie into the cross. Thank you, Brina. Thank you, because we're getting to the cross and we're going to move there. That's going to be Paul's first order of business that he deals with into in just a moment. What about this fellowship in Christ Jesus? Like one of the things that God unlocks through faith in his Son is that we get to enter into a relationship, a fellowship. What God is after, and we say this time and time again here, right? God is not after a religion. It's not a checklist, right? Do this, don't do this that he's looking at. He's looking after us. He's desiring us. He's desiring a relationship in contrast to a religious checklist of what we have to do or don't have to do. That's that fellowship word of what he unlocks through Jesus Christ, a way to genuinely relate with the God of the universe by way of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a matter of thanksgiving that Paul is dropping at the outset. Let's keep reading in verse number 10. You'll have candy opportunities maybe to come, but it was your loss this week. Let's keep going. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. Paul's writing to a specific problem, right? Problems have started to emerge in the church. There's quarrels. That's a code word for fighting is taking place in the church. And Paul's writing to address that, saying, let it be not so. Let it be not so. And here's the matter of the fighting, verse 12. This is what's arising, some quarreling. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. They're playing favorites, right? They've turned church into a popularity vote. One group says, I belong to Paul. You know, he's probably a great organizational leader in that kind of a way. And so he's getting a following that's developing towards Paul's direction. Others saying, I belong to Apollos. He was a great preacher, probably a charismatic kind of a leader in that way that attracted a group or a following in that kind of way. Others say, I belong to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Peter probably had the stories to tell, right? Would have been good to be in Peter's small group in that way, and the stories that were just gleaned about a man who walked with Jesus. And so they're picking their favorites in the early church. And Paul is pulling out his hair saying, you've missed the point of all this. It's not about a person or a personality. It's about Jesus. And he's who we're pointing to. As a matter of fact, he's going to come back to this argument, and we touched on it as a part of our New Year talkings in this way in 1 Corinthians 3. We're just going to kind of skip over it next week, but he's coming back around to the same exact issue where he's telling them and pointing them, it's about a walk with God. Don't let the people trip you up along this way. Walk with God. Stay in fellowship with God. That's why he started with fellowship in Christ Jesus. He's going to put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, just two chapters away. For one says, I belong to Paul, another, I belong to Apollos. Are they not merely men? Who then's Apollos? Who's Paul? Remember, it's Paul writing this. He knows about himself. You don't want to follow me, Paul is saying in that kind of way. They're just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each of you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The Pauls, the Apollos, the Cephases, they play a role. But it's not the role to misjudge or misalign or miss the focus on being what the focus is truly to be on, and that is God himself and a walk in relationship with him that wells into eternity. And so this is some quarreling that's arising in the church that Paul is writing to address and pointing them in the meantime back to Jesus and back to where the real faith is found in that way. He goes on in this way, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul doesn't love you like Jesus loves you, right? No person loves you like Jesus loves you. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's reminding the church in Corinth, what were you built on? What is the gospel? And the gospel is a word for good news. What's this message you heard, believed, and received that changed your life? It was this message of Jesus and Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus, the one who gave his life because he loves you to that length. That's what Paul is continually pointing them to. Not a person, but the person of Jesus himself. And he's going to go into a lengthy discourse now about the cross and what it is, the wisdom and power of God, though it looks like worldly folly and worldly weakness in that way. And so he's going to cloak that in some language of his day in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it's pleased God through that folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. We all come to God in only one way, and that's to bow the knee. None of us come with our chests out and chest pounding in that way in the presence of God. We all must come in humility and recognizing that God is God and I am not. And that's where the power and that's where the wisdom comes into play, those who walk the humble road. It's the low road that leads to the high road in the twist-turn dichotomy paradox of what God has created through faith in him. He's going to finish off this section on the cross in these next paragraph. When I came to you, brethren, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, a church he has a backstory with. Spent 1.5 years living amongst in that way, and as he traveled away, he catches word and wind that there's some troubles, some quarreling, some misunderstanding in this message of the faith and what we're to live up to. And so he's writing to address that. And he's going to deal with some of those issues directly in chapters 6 through onwards, writing to those things that they wrote to him about. But before he gets there, he wants to remind them of the message of Christianity, the message they first received, the message of what it's really all about. And so the first point in that message is Paul is pointing them to the cross. I don't want to race ahead to the end of May right now, but I'll just tip you in. The very last chapter before Paul's closing remarks, he's going to give a lot of closing remarks in chapter 15. The last closing chapter in the body of his letter, though, is going to be a chapter on the resurrection. It's the longest chapter, actually, in the New Testament. It's going to be 1 Corinthians 15. We got that to look forward to coming up towards the end of May in that kind of a way. But you see how Paul's bookending his letter, right? He begins with the cross. He begins with the sacrifice. He begins with the crucifixion, and he's going to end with resurrection, dealing with all these other matters in between it, but he's bookending it with the cross and with the resurrection. He's trying to say something about where our faith lies, right? It's a season we're heading into that the Lenten journey begins, and that is the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday and how it's all explained in there about what God is inviting us into and how he's even inviting us into it in the first place. The cross and its significance is that first matter of importance as Paul is reminding the church of his history with them. Check out what he said that we just read a moment ago. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's Paul's message in 1.5 years of tent making and working alongside them and worshiping with them? His message is the cross. It's Jesus crucified for you and for me. Yet again, he says in chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified. This is our message, that God loved you so much that he gave his life for you. We preach Christ crucified. Yet again in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's not about eloquent wisdom. It's not about just trying to, with masters of rhetoric, with a way of words, of just pulling the fleece over your eyes so that you say yes or no to whatever is being offered to you in that way. No, Paul says, I didn't go about that way. Had some rhetoric training in that way. That's not the way that I approached my calling and profession with you. He's saying, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. It's about the simple gospel, the simple truth of what God has done for you by way of sacrifice. Paul keeps saying, time and time again, up front, and he's going to repeat it throughout, it's about Jesus and him crucified. And so I want to ask you, church, the question today. We have a sanctuary that's sparkled in crosses. Some of you probably wearing crosses in that kind of way or tattoos of cross in that way. What is the significance of the cross? Why is this our message, and why is it so important? Before he even deals with those other matters to the Corinthian church that they wrote to him about and that he needs to address, why is the cross so significant, and why do we keep coming back around to this over and over and over again? I just want to advocate to you some reasons of why our message is the cross and what implications that has for you and for me 2,000 years later and the backside of the cross as well. And so if you got your message outlines together, the first point there, why is the cross significant? Why do I need the cross? Why do we keep coming back to the cross? Well, the cross is significant because of sin. The cross is connected to sin and forgiveness then that is accessed in the wake of human sin. The Bible puts it this way there, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's an angst, there's a brokenness in humanity. We call that brokenness sin. It's this reality that we are just not right with God and we feel it. We sense that, even if we might not have the words to express that, there's just some ache inside of all of us that realize that we've failed God. We feel guilty about something. We feel shameful about something. Scripture labels all of that sin. This feeling of brokenness, shame, guilt that we all wrestle with, it's sin. And it's a problem of all of us that is rooted back to our forefathers in Eden. Adam and Eve, where sin entered the world. And if you'll remember that story, in the moment of disobedience, in the moment when sin entered the scene, there was this feel of guilt and shame in our forefathers that was later accompanied then by the shedding of blood. Genesis 3 actually ends with the shedding of blood, though it doesn't say it specifically, right? It says Adam and Eve were naked, they felt shame, and God made for them garments of skin. How do you get a garment of skin? It's animal skin, by the way, okay? Let's be clear about that. How do you get a garment of animal skin? Like a bear doesn't just shed it and say, here it is, right? You got to kill the bear and rip off the skin to make the clothing there out of it in that way. And so there was the shedding of blood way back in Eden as sin entered the scene in that way. And then you got this long story in the Old Testament about this sacrificial system where they would go to the temple and one of the key acts of worship in the temple was this animal sacrifice that took place. Weird, huh? Archaic in some ways. And we're wondering what's going on except that God is holding out space, reminding humanity's mind that with forgiveness, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so here's a symbolic portrayal of an animal being sacrificed. Your blood that's owed to you for your sin, because the wages of sin is death. Something's always dying when sins are committed in some way, shape, or form. If the wages of sin is death, then here's a symbolic animal symbol that's communicating to you that your sin has caused a life to be lost in that way. It's all holding space for when God is ultimately going to take sin upon himself, his own back. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, where he is going to take humanity's sin on his back and be sacrificed to the cross so that we can be forgiven. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness apart from the blood being shed on your behalf and my behalf. And you're looking back or wondering in the back of the minds because we're too kind to just express that outright there. But you're wondering in the back of the mind, doesn't that sound a little archaic, preacher? Sacrifice? Someone else's blood shed for your blood, and that's to purify your blood in that way? Oh, that's just an archaic religion. That's just old beliefs in that kind of way. And maybe you've heard that. Maybe that's been tossed at your way in that kind of way. I find it odd. Oftentimes when that's tossed my way in that way, that in the same conversation or maybe weeks later there, that in some way that when that's archaic coming behind a pulpit, you can still walk into a doctor's office and you hear those words maybe that no one ever wants to hear but of cancer. And all of a sudden someone in the white coat is telling you what we're going to have to do in this situation is we're going to have to kill off your tainted blood. It's called chemo. Just going to kill off those tainted cells in you. And maybe you need a transplant there. Maybe you need some bone marrow in that kind of way because we got to repopulate that which we've killed off. And that sounds like cutting-edge technology. This sounds like breakthrough and advancement of humanity. And really, what's taking place there? Someone's blood transmitted into your blood. A transplant that's taking place on a physical level because we realize cancer needs killed off and it needs repopulated by what's good, what's pure, what's going to be life-giving. And that's modern technology. That's advancement. That's a good thing on a physical level. Why can't we understand that on a spiritual level? Why is it so hard to understand that sin has tainted our bloodlines, spiritually speaking, between a race of humanity and a holy God? So much so to the point where we got to do this thing called killing off the bad cells. The Bible calls that repentance, not chemo. It's repeatedly confessing your sin, saying, I realize that cell is in me, God, it needs removed. That attitude, that mindset, kill it off. That's what repentance is. Confessing and killing off that chemo treatment of what's wrong in us. And why doesn't it make sense then that we need that divine transplant? The Son of God who was born in a virgin's womb, the womb that we all came through as well, right? We were all born of a woman in this room, correct? So was God's Son, born of a woman. Why? Because he was the direct match. The closer the match, the more effect the transplant's going to take place, right? And so Jesus' blood shed on the cross is the divine transplant that humanity most needs for the sin problem. That's not archaic. That's cutting edge. That's the story of our lives in so many ways that points back to this biblical story of what God has said of us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And God was willing to shed his blood to be put on the transplant table that is the cross so that your blood can be changed for an eternal stature, so that he can begin to work his healing remedies in your tainted, sinful, broken bloodlines that come from Adam and Eve. You see in this divine transaction that's taking place on the cross? Scripture's going to point to it time and time again. Here's just a handful of them. Romans 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus Christ sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Yet again, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Because he was willing to be wounded, pierced, you are healed in that transaction. Colossians put it this way. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, that through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were his enemies. In your minds, you became evil by your behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from all accusation, if you continue in your faith. See, God doesn't just wheel you into the room, right, and force you under surgery without your consent. You got to sign off on the paperwork, right? If that transplant is to take place, and in much the same way there, the consent line is faith. God, that's what I want. God, that's what I need. That's what I desire. And so do whatever pain needs. Open me up wherever needs opened up so that your transplant can take place. That's what's taking place in faith, where we put our trust and our faith in God. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel itself. If I was preaching this sermon on Tuesday, I was going to walk through some different theories of atonement. There's some of them there. That's not even the full list in that kind of way. And I was going to tease out how in some ways what Jesus does on the cross pays for our sin. There's been many theories as people are wrestling with the biblical text. How does this take effect? What is this? The ransom theory, the satisfaction theory, Christ is victor, moral influence, penal substitution. We're going to walk through those. It was going to be riveting. You were going to be here till 12 noon at least. It's going to be great. I have since thought otherwise in that kind of way, and yet I will share with you a lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis that I feel is just helpful in how forgiveness, how atonement, how we're made right with God through this transaction on the cross takes place. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, Mere Christianity, puts it this way. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death somehow put us right with God and has given us a fresh start. Theories as to how this did are of another matter. A good many different theories have been held out as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. He goes on to say this. You may ask, what good is it for us if we don't understand it? But that's easily answered. A man can eat his dinner without understanding exactly how food nourishes him. A man can accept Christ, what he has done, without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would not know how it works until he's accepted it. Lewis's line of thought there is man has been eating their meals long before doctors told us about vitamins and minerals and nutrients and all these different things in food, right? We just knew eating the meal was good for us. We didn't know maybe the science behind that. In much the same way with atonement, we might not know exactly how Jesus' blood shed on the cross makes sinful man right with God. That may be a little fuzzy. That may be a little confusing in us. us. And yet we can still, by faith, accept that, knowing that it does somehow, even if we don't understand the vitamins, the minerals, the nutrients of it. That's kind of the argument behind this. He goes on to close it out in this way. We're told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by his dying, he disabled death itself. That's the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. There's a connecting point between the cross and human sin. And that's why, part of the reason why, the cross is so significant for you and me, and why Paul begins his letter by reminding the Corinthians about the cross. Second reason why the cross is significant, second reason why we just got to keep coming back to the cross over and over and over again in our Christian message and in our Christian journey, and the second reason being the cross teaches about suffering. I don't know if you know this. This might be groundbreaking news for you, but life in a fallen world is going to involve some fallen things happening to you. Like, you're going to go through tough times. I'll just be blunt with you. Life's going to hurt. You might even say other four-letter words in that because it's going to happen to you, right? Life in the fallen world happens like that to you. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to involve some roads of suffering for you. And how do you navigate in those tough times when the bottom just drops out? How do you walk? How do you live? How do you navigate? How do you function when the bottom drops out in your life? Well, Jesus is going to teach us something about that, and he's going to teach us something about that by way of going through it himself. Many religions talk about the issues of suffering and have responses to suffering. The Easterns would tell us that suffering is more of a mindset, and the key is to eliminate the mindset there. That it really doesn't hurt that bad. You just got to tell yourself something otherwise. Jews, Christians, Muslims, some sects of Christianity, I should say, associate suffering with your choices. You did bad, and so you get bad, and so this is just what's happening. That's some sects, like I said there. And sometimes that is the case, right? We touch fire, we're going to get burnt with fire, and it's going to be painful with fire. That is the case in some instances there. But Jesus is teaching us that sometimes suffering happens not because you've done bad or been bad. He's the only one that's not done bad or been bad, not sinful in the slightest, and yet suffering still happened to us. And how do you navigate then? When it's not your fault or you can't disconnect in some different way, how do you navigate suffering? A Christian showcases the cross as the way to process through suffering. Hebrews would tell us it this way. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, went through pain, went through suffering, physical pain, physical suffering, emotional pain, emotional suffering, right? He's having to deal with this feeling of feeling forsaken by God on the cross. He's wrestling with emotional pain, and that's spiritual pain too. He's dealing with relational pain. You ever have someone that you trusted that stabbed you in the back or ran the other way or just tried to disconnect from him? Jesus is going through all that by way of the cross too, when the disciples are deserting him and one of them actually was the one that sold the transaction to turn him into the cross. He's going through suffering in all the myriad of ways we suffer. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, relational suffering. Jesus is experiencing all of it on the cross and he's enduring it, scorning its shame, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is going to show us how to navigate suffering. And I don't know about you, but this truly is one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. I don't want a God who tells me he knows the idea of suffering in his head, epistemologically in that kind of a way. I want a God who knows what it's like to walk in our shoes, right? To live on earth, to go through physical pain, to go through relational pain, to go through spiritual pain. And that's what the God of the Bible has done. When Jesus incarnated, when he entered our sphere, when he walked on earth among us, it tells us a truth about God, that God doesn't just know suffering in his head, that an all-knowing God knows suffering experientially as well. He was crucified. He knows what it's like to bleed his own blood. He knows what it's like to go through the myriad of suffering points that we go through in that way. Christian, there can be some encouragement when you're going through suffering and when you're gazing at the cross, because you're reminded in that transaction that you're not going through your suffering alone. That God isn't fuzzy or foggy to this concept of suffering. He's been there. He's done that. He's been on the other side of that. endure that, come out on the other side more alive. And that can be a hope and a help to all of us when the bottom drops out of our life as well. Jesus has been there. Jesus is leading us through it. And Jesus is calling us to the other side of it as well, the resurrected side, the side more fully alive. There's suffering and a transaction of suffering that's taking place at the cross. Thirdly, what can we learn on the cross? There's some other Bible references too. I'm just going to leave it for your own looking in the message outline as well. Thirdly, what can we learn about the cross? There's spiritual power in the cross. Jesus was winning something on the cross. Colossians puts it this way. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So he's talking about the transactions that are taking place in the cross. And this is one of them, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus was winning a victory even in the midst of staring down defeat on the cross. And it's a spiritual victory. Evil is sending the uppercuts, and Jesus is absorbing it on the other side of it, winning the victory of it there. I'm a Rocky fan. Any Rocky fans? I'm talking about the boxing movie in that way. Rocky fans, we got some. Good. Fist pumps in the air. Good. Rocky 3, great scene, right? Rocky's battling Clubber Lang. That's Mr. T. And the turning point of that fight, like Mr. T, you know, I pity the fool, Mohawk, cool, all that stuff. He's fighting Sylvester Stallone, Rocky, who just looks like an ant compared to this block of muscle that is just pounding his face. Like, blood's flying there, sweat's flying in that kind of way. And the turning point of the fight there is that Rocky says, come on, hit me, hit me, hit me. And another hit, hit me, hit me. And he's even like poking fun of him there, putting his glove on him. And Clubber Lang just clubs the snot out of him yet again. He keeps absorbing blow after blow. And Apollo Creed, who is then like Rocky's trainer, is pulling aside. You're crazy, man. What are you doing? This isn't boxing. You're getting your head beat in. He's like, it's strategy. I got this, man. It's strategy. What's his strategy? He's getting pounded. And yet it's through the pounding that he does win the victory. Clubber Lang gets tired of the pounding in that way, and then Rocky throws his punches there, and bam, rest is history, still the title defended in that kind of way, setting us up to fight the Russian and Rocky IV in that way. It's a different matter, with different illustrations in that kind of way. That's in some ways what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's taking evil's greatest uppercut on our behalf. And evil's greatest uppercut was always death. It was that which struck the biggest fear, frustration, anxiety, and humanity, and had been existent ever since sin entered the scene. And what Jesus does is he even takes the punch of death. He gets rolled behind a tomb, fully dead, and yet death doesn't have the last say over Jesus even, right? After getting rolled behind the tomb, that rock rolls out because Jesus ain't there anymore, risen, fully alive, Easter Sunday coming. What's taking place? He took evil's greatest uppercut and came out on the other side, pronouncing his victory over Satan, death, and the demonic in that way. That's what's taken place on the cross. Disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by way of the cross itself. We could use some other illustrations in that way. Chronicles of Narnia, that's our date night, movie night tonight. Put the kids to bed. Sunday night is our late night together as a family. We're going to watch the Chronicles of Narnia there. And there's another great instance in that kind of way where Aslan, the lion figure there, goes through a death himself. The White Witch stabs him in that kind of a way. And they're all celebrating. You just got to see that movie. We're just going to move on in this way. Time's crunching, people. We got to get to this last point, okay? Sacrificial love. What is the significance of the cross? Part of the significance of the cross is on the cross it's displayed just how much God loves you. Just how much God loves you. The Bible will tell us it this way. God showed his great love for us in this, by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. In other words, while we were still unlovable in the sight of a holy God, he still showed his love for you by sacrificing himself for you. Yet again, in Scripture itself, 1 John 4 would say, this is real love. We're going to need to know what real love is, right? Love's going to be the buzzword this week as we're heading into it. Valentine's Day, okay? If you're just a little, what's he talking about now? Valentine's Day is the 14th. Men, some of you need to know that in that kind of way. But this is what real love is. And it's not a Valentine's kind of a love. It's a love that God's expressed for us. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Real love is sacrificial. And the God of the universe sacrificed for you. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, sacrificed. You're saying that's a cop-out, right? Why doesn't the Father do it himself in that kind of way? Well, what's taking place in the Trinity itself? We misunderstand the mystery that is the cross and how the whole Godhead is involved, even though it's the Son, the second person, that's dying upon it. It's not the Father making the Son do something against his will. Jesus would put it this way in John 10:10, I lay my life down for my sheep of my own accord. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not know the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep. He runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock scatters. The man who runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see in Jesus' scenario that he's presenting? There's a flock. There's a predator that's defending. And if they don't really care for the flock, then the hired hand, he's just going to split the other way, right? Because, hey, these are just sheep. This is my life there. You take them, but I'm escaping with my life. He's saying that's not my mentality because I love the flock. Those sheep in my life, they're connected. I care that much for them. He says it this way in verse 18, no one takes it from me. That is, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I put myself on the line to defend the sheep. And that's what's taking place by way of the cross itself. Plenty other religions can truly advocate that God loves them. That principle is in effect in many of the other world religions, that God loves you. But Christianity doesn't just have to profess that. They just have to point to that. See, our God loving us isn't just some words or some nice sentimentality. Our length that God loves us is a sacrifice, where God has literally put his life in the line there, sacrificed himself for our sake. A Christian doesn't have to say God loves them. All we have to do is point to the cross, because that's the display of what real love is and just how far that God has expressed his love for you and for me. God loves you. And part of the way we know just how much God loves you is because of what he's done for you on the cross. Paul would say it this way. I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Yet again, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That is to preach the good news. And what is it? The cross of Christ and the power there involved with it. That God did something with sin, that God shows you the way not only through suffering but on the other side of suffering, that God has done a spiritual victory in the midst of that, the spiritual realms by way of the cross, and that God demonstrates his love for you by way of the cross itself. That's why we can never forget the cross, and that's why we take such time in the Lenten journey to focus and fixate on what it is that Jesus did for us. That declares the truth, that keeps sending us back to the building blocks of what it's all about. That God loves you to the lengths of even being sacrificed on your behalf and my behalf. Thanks be to God. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for the cross. We give you thanks that there's wisdom, that there's power in that, there's a mystery to that. We might understand the fullness of that. And yet we can understand enough to take a step into that. And to discover all the more fully of what you have done by way of this beam. It was your great building project, Lord, that built a bridge from sinful humanity to a holy God, to be forgiven, to be freed from that which chained us back, and Lord, to enter into that which is life eternal. And so I would just pray today, Lord, as we contemplate the cross, that you would impress that not only on our minds, but on our hearts and our daily living. Show us how to embrace the cross. Show us how to be the emblem of the cross. Show us how to tell the cross to those that can be transformed by the cross as we go into this week together. That's our hope. That's our prayer. All in the name of Jesus, the one who went to the cross. And his people said,